2005 Sunstone Symposium West presents Session 22, Revelation versus Inspiration, a presentation by Jeffrey Gilliam with a response by Kim McCall.
Most of you are pretty familiar with Kim. He's been around these proceedings forever. Kim lives in Menlo Park. He has a BA in philosophy from Stanford, and also an MS in computer science from Stanford. And he's on the Sunstone Board of Directors.
I'll see about that.
The actual title of the paper is Inspiration versus Revelation, One Mormon's Perspective, because really that's my only qualification in writing this. I'm a Mormon. Many have noticed that as of late, that we as Mormons do not speak of Christ enough, but instead focus too much on Joseph Smith. It's not that we don't value Christ's atonement above all, we respond. It's just that we believe in modern-day prophets and revelation, unlike other churches. We're only celebrating our differences, so to speak. And so we never tire of bringing up the fact that we have a prophet in teaching, in ordinary conversation, and especially in prayer. How lucky we are, pray the more grateful Mormons, to have a prophet to lead and guide us. How deluded and damned all non-Mormons are for rejecting our modern-day prophets, sneer the more cynical saints. Both statements amount to basically the same thing, namely that we are guided by revelation while every other church is directed by men left to their own understanding. But how exclusive is our claim to modern-day revelation, really? Is the Mormon understanding of revelation the same as everybody else's? To better approach such questions, a distinction must be made between what I will term inspiration and revelation, terms typically treated as synonyms in the Mormon tradition. Yet the difference between the two can readily be detected in the typical Mormon's reaction, or lack thereof, to a non-LDS claim of inspiration versus another non-Mormon's claim that their church is directed by revelation. Most of us will be far less comfortable with the latter. Mormon history has shown that non-Mormons feel essentially the same way as we do. Had Joseph Smith only claimed to have received various inspirational insights, one wonders if he would have received any persecution at all. After all, the advice given in James 1 is helpful to review several of the more generally accepted forms of divine enlightenment within the Mormon tradition. First of all, and most popular by far, we have the typical come to a decision and pray about it model, wherein we seek some sort of feeling to confirm a conclusion that we have tentatively reached. Any sacrament meeting talk on personal revelation would be incomplete without mention of section 9. If it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. We can call this method receiving answers to prayers for dummies, not because only dummies use it, but because any dummy can use it. Though most popular today, one will find very few examples of this model being used in the scriptures. This I consider to be an obvious case of inspiration. Next, we have the sometimes solicited and sometimes not promptings, which seem to come to our minds from some external source. These can come as a sudden stroke of ideas or as a hunch where we inexplicably think or are sure of something. The sudden prompting to not take a specific route or to make contact with a specific person would fall under this category, as would the recent explosion of scientific advancements, according to many Mormons. This, too, I would classify as inspiration. I would also consider dreams to be a form of inspiration, for reasons I will mention later. By dreams, I mean the content we seem to receive while we are in an unconscious slumber, such as Lehi's dream or Joseph of Egypt's dreams. Next, we have the revealed word, meaning when a prophet is able to say or write, thus saith the Lord, ... Most of the Doctrine and Covenants is made up of this type of revelation, for I consider it to be such, though a very inspiration-like kind at that. By the revealed word, I mean instances where there was nothing physically seen, audibly heard, or palpably touched as these revelations were received. Enos calls this the voice of the Lord speaking in his mind. Hearing an audible voice such as that described in 3 Nephi or section 130 would definitely fall under the title of revelation. It was this form of revelation that Elijah received wherein he heard, not felt, a still small voice. A voice that actually spoke words to him, words that could actually be written down, words that could have been overheard by somebody if they had been nearby. Seeing a vision with one's actual eyes would usually include hearing a voice, and thus should be considered an even higher form of revelation. It was because of experiences such as these that the apostles of old could declare, "We do testify of what we have seen and heard." Multiple people can witness such experiences at the same time, such as what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Finally, what is probably the highest and most rare form of revelation is actual physical contact, such as that experienced by the apostles after the Lord's resurrection. Such events are often witnessed by multiple people at a time, where all saw, heard, and physically felt the same thing. Moroni really did give physical plates to Joseph, which he did carry around for some time. The Lord not only let the apostles touch him, but he ate real food with them. Where the other forms of revelation might be a kind of out-of-body experience, this is the real deal. The messengers take up real space in real time. This list is by no means meant to be exhaustive. It was merely meant to further illustrate what I mean when I refer to inspiration or revelation by referring to certain experiences which Latter-day Saints tend to embrace as authentic. It was intended to serve as a springboard into more fully developing the differences which exist between the two. I have already briefly mentioned the first difference. Non-Mormons claim that people can still receive good feelings, spontaneous promptings, and even God-sent dreams. But visions in Scripture, on the other hand, ceased with the apostles. Consider Rodney Stark's views regarding the reception of the 1978 priesthood revelation. Quote, Kimball reported no voices from beyond, no burning bushes, and no apparitions. The actual process by which he received his revelation would seem to involve nothing more or less than achieving a state of complete certainty about what God wanted him to do. If these episodes can be considered revelations, then it is entirely clear that normal people can, through entirely normal means, believe they communicate with the divine. He considered this experience to be totally acceptable, as would most people not of our faith. We Mormons are not all that different in this respect. We will accept inspiration in fellow ward members and even in other churches, but will tend to reject anything beyond what we call a still small voice in those same people. Interestingly enough, while revelation tends to be accepted as legit far less often than as inspiration, it is much more difficult to dismiss than as inspiration. Inspiration is easier to write off as delusion or as a mere figment of an active imagination. Such is not the case with revelation. If one is to dismiss the reception of such higher forms, it becomes necessary to attribute increasingly intense forms of either insanity or fraudulence. The higher the form of revelation one lays claim to, the less middle ground they leave us with. The reason for this is that revelation tends to be more factual than inspiration. Revelation commits itself to more details, details that can be verified or falsified by other people. Things happen on the outside of the person, and therefore have an actual context and setting in which we can frame it. Thus, contextual credibility can become a real issue. Hearing voices, seeing visions, and touching gold plates are all events, which involve at least one of our five senses and give the experience a sense of reality. Whereas revelation is more of an event, inspiration is more of a process. Things are all happening on the inside, providing others with no real context in which to place and judge the experience. When one receives inspiration, it is very difficult to determine exactly when or where it is received. They can say when it was that they realized this or concluded that, but this is not the same thing. They are describing what they have done, not what God has done. Such people tend to describe these answers as the conviction gradually dawning on them, at length they came to the conclusion, or all doubt was eventually removed. Revelation, on the other hand, is received at a specific point in space and time. The ambiguous context of inspiration lends to the ambiguity of its source as well. For instance, in the case of God inspiring the recent scientific progress, so vague is the source of this inspiration that the vast majority of scientists attribute their inspiration, if they even recognize it as such, to something other than God. It can be very difficult to tell if inspiration is coming from God, from the devil, or is merely coming from our own subconscious yearnings. Joseph Smith taught that a message could have any number of sources, supernaturally speaking, the spirit of God, the spirit of the devil, and the spirit of man, which could include ourselves or others, both living and dead. Not all hunches or strokes of ideas are of God. This can be illustrated by our recognizing that many of these hunches turn out to be dead wrong. This is why I label dreams as a form of inspiration, rather than revelation. One of Freud's major accomplishments was to persuasively show how we can unintentionally and subconsciously endow ourselves with very intricate and meaningful dreams. The source of these meaningful dreams is highly questionable at best. Even the revealed word, as I have defined it, is fairly inspiration-like in this aspect. The Lord could be putting these thoughts and voices in the prophet's mind, or the recipient could be in a kind of waking trance, or, as is probably the case, it could be a mixture of the two. This difficulty can be seen in the fact that if one reviews such revelations as we find them in the scriptures, they are always in the prophet's own language, not God's, complete with his or her vocabulary, word placement, and grammatical errors. See section 67 for the details on that. Once we start talking about hearing audible voices, seeing things with our physical eyes, or touching things with our hands, we start to limit our choices. These experiences come from sources which are clearly outside of us. Attributing the source to external personalities becomes all the more natural due to what I call the element of majesty. Episodes of revelation have tended, according to the many accounts, to frighten, sometimes terribly, the recipients. This is due to the fact that the revelation comes as a surprise, not necessarily due to it actually happening, but rather to it being a totally unanticipated and unexpected experience. Hearing unfamiliar voices, seeing bursts of light in the night, and visitors popping out of nowhere are experiences that are simply not what most people expect when they kneel down at night. The experience of inspiration, on the other hand, not the content, mind you, tends to surprise relatively few individuals, let alone frighten them. This is especially apparent in the guess and check inspiration model. Nobody who uses it is all that surprised when they actually feel good or bad or nothing at all. This is because that is exactly what they are asking for. With greater majesty tends to come greater clarity, and therefore less need for interpretation. Since good feelings can be interpreted in a variety of ways, one can never be exactly sure what the intended interpretation really is. For instance, an investigator listening to the missionary discussions can feel good for a number of reasons. One, they talk about Jesus, which is a comforting thing, though not necessarily true. Two, they talk about Jesus and the Spirit is testifying that he was in fact the Savior of the world. Three, since the missionaries are very good people, being in their company makes one feel inspired to be a better person himself. Four, the missionaries are very emotional, and such feelings can be very contagious. Five, the missionaries teach a lot of true things, the same as any church, and the Spirit is testifying to those truths only. Or finally, six, the message...
Who act out of institutional... what's the word? Imperatives, institutional imperatives, okay, rather than, you know, divine imperatives. And these people are managers, by and large, and they're concerned with holding the flock together and preserving. They're conservative in the technical sense of the term.
Oh, yeah, good idea. Yeah, I
figured
as much.
Absent from your discussion was the issue of the miraculous event often experienced by rank and file. And in true traditions, the miraculous event is almost opposite in its origin. In the Catholic tradition, the miraculous event is unsought for. It's passive. Frequently, the appearance of the image of the Virgin in a tortilla or in glass that has been warped in a particular way by the sun or in a stone. And this miraculous event can often be witnessed and photographed by media, and I've seen news reports of these, like the tortilla, actually it was a documentary on the tortilla images of the Virgin, or the warped glass image, and you could see it. It looked to me, as a non-Catholic, like the Virgin Mary. And then in the Mormon context, the miraculous event by the rank and file is always sought for, and most particularly it occurs as what would be regarded and sometimes as described even by physicians as the miraculous healing after prayer and particularly after priesthood administration. I was wondering if you could talk about how your discussion impinges on this miraculous event.
No, I assume you're referring to things such as healings and the like. I intentionally steered clear away from it. Instead, I kind of wanted to focus on the transferring of information from the divine to us. With regards to healing, I don't have much to say other than that there's many accounts within the church and with outside of the church as well that these things happen, and I don't think that we're too different from other churches in that. We might have it to a higher degree than other churches, maybe not. Basically, what I was trying to get to, as Kim mentioned, is that, you know, the line between the various types of inspiration and revelation, as I labeled them, is very fuzzy at best. There is no clear distinction between the two. However, I sacrifice the accuracy of the distinction between the accounts in order to better bring out the differences. What I was really trying to bring out is how we talk about how we're guided by revelation and they aren't. That's the main claim of the church. And what I was trying to say is that, well, we have to consider revelation by that logic, something beyond what they consider as acceptable. And we just don't seem to hear too much of that lately. And my account of the first vision and what he was told in it, he's absolutely right that the creeds were the abomination. But that doesn't really change the main focus of what I was
trying
to do.
Right. I just think we have to be, that doesn't affect the paper at all.
Right.
Just whenever I hear that, I want to correct it.
Yeah, I agreed with all of Kim's comments. He said some very things which definitely needed to be said.
Let me respond to what Michael said briefly. We've been talking about various forms of divine communication, okay? And the question is a miracle a form of divine communication? That's one question one could ask in response to this paper. And if so, what is communicated? Okay, there is something there that's really, really important, which is it's God saying, I'm here, okay? I know about your situation, and I want you to know I'm here, whether it's by putting the image of the Virgin someplace or by healing you or by, I know secondhand, meaning the person told me, it didn't happen to me. I'm a genealogy skeptic. I think it's nuts that we spend all this time doing genealogy, okay? And I'm willing to be corrected, and I know that I'm wrong, but still that's what I believe. Okay, but I know people who have been stuck for genealogy on some line whose car has stalled in front of a cemetery, and they look across the fence and there's the gravestone of the person they're looking for. Okay, it's God knows we're there. Whether he cares about genealogy, he cares about us knowing that he's there. These are things where the message is real simple, okay, but it's God being there and intervening in our lives, and it is worth trying to think, where are the places of that sort in our experience where we encounter God, whether it's, communicating an elaborate message or not. Somebody else had a question quickly. Christian.
I just had two really quick comments. The first is with regards to what the video camera would capture, thinking of things that the video camera might capture, like the fire from heaven or the three angels who walk through Sodom and everyone sees them, or various other angels that stop Laman and Lemuel from beating Nephi, for example, not a revelation to Nephi, but also to his very disobedient brothers. It seems like on the spectrum, those get placed at the end because they're the most tangible things. The content there is not very great. In fact, I would put much of the other great revelations, the revelations of Moses that only he saw, but saw all of time and space wrapped up into a one continuous, overwhelming ball, as being significantly more important and more significant than an angel telling you not to beat up your brother. And the second one was, I was wondering how much of this reason is sociology, that because we're Mormons and we get the revelations we ask for, and in fact are promised in Scripture that that's only what we get, even when it's a bad thing that we ask for it, is it because we're asking wrong questions? Have we become a church where the leaders, where the people who become leaders, are the people who defend faith rather than the ones who go out and seek new ones? I am reminded of Bruce R. McConkie talking about how often he's prayed to have better explanations or more convincing explanations for why blacks will never have the priesthood, instead of perhaps asking if it was right in the first place. And leave that to you.
Yeah, that was a great question, and I think me and him are probably on the same page that, we're asking the wrong questions. That was kind of my little call to repentance there at the end, where it's a little pulpit pounding, that if we realize the difference, then we'll try and seek revelation rather than just inspiration, and thus it'll act as a catalytic event.
Thank you.
Thank you.